I'll read the first two verses as we begin this study together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We've just sung that it's by your word that we know our way to salvation. It's by your word that we know truths about you. It's by your word that we know who you are and how much we need a Savior. Father, we pray as we turn to this book, as we think about this book that was written more than 2,000 years ago, we pray that you would help us, you'd guide us, and you'd see how this book is still relevant to us today. Help us to hear your Spirit speak through it, even as we study it this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a truth is received with different weight depending on who says it, right? There's little reception when a wealthy person, someone who's got plenty of means, when they say, oh, you just trust God for all your needs. Just trust God for all your needs. And there's little impact when a healthy person tells you that you just need to rejoice in all your circumstances when you're facing sickness yourself. But when a quadriplegic like Johnny Erkinson, for example, is able to say, I boast in my infirmity, I rejoice in the limitations, I glory in the infirmity because I know that Christ's power rests in me, then there's weight in such a statement. Then there's a certain impact. Or when a blind hymn writer, and made blind also by the mistake of a doctor at a young age, when a blind hymn writer such as Fanny Crosby, when she writes these words, when she writes, perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight, angels descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Now this has weight. This has impact. These statements have weight because of who says them. Because of who says them. They're not just fluffy truisms that are thrown around, but they've been forged through the realities, through the pains of life. And we do well to receive them as such. And so today, as we begin our study in the book of 1 Peter, we want to think about who this man was. Because 1 Peter is full of encouragement. And it's full of instructions to people who are going through major suffering. Through a whole range of serious suffering. And in his letter, it's an encouragement. It's really a letter of encouragement to Christians who are living in a hostile world. If you wanted a general theme of the letter of 1 Peter, it's an encouragement to Christians to live well in a hostile world. And it would be enough for us to pay careful heed to these words, regardless of who wrote them, simply because they're God's word. That would be enough for us to pay careful attention to what's written in these letters, in this letter. But in God's providence, he chose a very specific man to write this specific letter on this specific topic. He chose the Apostle Peter to write on this topic. Peter's life and Peter's experience, it brings weight. It brings weight to this letter. The truths are true regardless of who says them. But as we hear them from Peter, they have an added impact. They have a certain weight behind them. So tonight, as we introduce this book, I want to trace with you three major themes that we see in the letter of 1 Peter. And with each of these themes, I want to show you some key elements in the life of Peter some experiences in the life of Peter that bring weight to these themes that we see in this letter. First, we're going to see the theme of Christian suffering. The theme of Christian suffering. Second, we're going to see the theme of Christians being pilgrims and sojourners in this world. And then thirdly, we're going to see the theme of trusting God. Trusting God and imitating Christ in all circumstances. So we're going to see Christian suffering. We've got these three themes: Christian suffering, pilgrims and sojourners, and the theme of trusting God. So let's start with our first section, Christian suffering. Peter is writing to people who are currently facing suffering. They're in the midst of suffering. But he's also writing with knowing that suffering will come. He's also anticipating suffering. Because Peter's well aware of the warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples. He's well aware of the truth that Jesus expected suffering. In John 17, verses 18 and 20, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Jesus is reminding that the world hated him. And now that he's gone, the world would hate and persecute his followers. He was gone, they couldn't persecute and hate him anymore, so they would hate and persecute his church, his people, his followers. And Peter knows this. In chapter 4, verse 12 of the letter, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you." He's saying, look, we should expect this. Jesus predicted it. We shouldn't be surprised. "When it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Suffering for the Christian is to be expected. And the whole letter of 1 Peter is really writing in light of this expectation. Now, Peter's writing to people who are facing all sorts of difficulties. All different types of suffering, if you like. Peter's writing to a wide audience. He's not writing to a specific situation in a specific church. Look again at verse 1 and the verses we read, where he says he's writing to Christians in a dispersion. And then he lists these five regions. He lists Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And now, these are five regions. I don't know if you've got a Bible with a map on the back of it, but you'll see these five regions make up the landmass of what we now know as Turkey. Basically, these are five regions that make up most of the land of Turkey. And so it's like if he was writing in New Zealand, it's like if he was saying he's writing to Christians in Canterbury, he's writing to Christians in Otago and Southland. That's the address that he's giving in this. That's the regions that he's, the scope of the regions that he's giving in his introduction. So Peter's writing to a wide range of people from a wide range of places. And so the types of suffering that he's referring to, they're generic. They're widespread. They're very broad in their scope. You see, suspicion of Christianity as this new religion had really grown. Christians were seen as those who were denying all the other gods. And this suspicion in society had led to a huge rise in the neighborhoods. When people knew they were Christians, there was just this public suspicion, this public misview of Christians. And so verbal abuse and just slander just grew for these people. And in times it even grew to physical abuse for some people. And as Christianity grew, and there's also the suspicion grew, there was also a social element of exclusion from certain circles, and maybe even economic discriminations, where people would maybe be fired for being a Christian, or maybe not being employed for being a Christian. So people were facing these sorts of pressures in these regions. But in his letter, Peter also writes about generic pressures. He acknowledges the seduction of non-Christian worldviews and practices, just from being interacting with these other worldviews. He also warns against conflict within the Christian fellowship. That's a theme of suffering that comes through as well. And then he also addresses doubt of God that would creep into the hearts of Christians. And he also talks about the ever-present reality of that Satan is present. Satan is there, and he's wishing to inflict difficulty and pain on the Christians. So Peter talks about all these sorts of sufferings in this letter. And he sees it's very much, we remember that suffering is real, it's ever-present, and it takes all these various forms. And Peter addresses those things. Now, as we think about the type of suffering, it's helpful to remember of when this letter was written. As we think about the types, okay, what sort of sufferings? Now, we look back at history, and we look at this letter as written around the year 62 to 63 AD. So that's about 30 years after the resurrection. So Jesus was resurrected about 30 years later. Peter is writing this letter. Now, it's in this time, it's roughly at this time in history, because in this letter, Peter never references the persecution that arises from Nero after the Great Fire in Rome. So the Great Fire in Rome happened at 64 AD, but none of those persecutions are referred to in this letter. So it's before that. So yes, there was suspicion against Christians. Yes, there was maybe Peter was sensing that maybe a political sort of anger would be taken against the suspicion against the Christians, but that hadn't happened yet. All those horrors hadn't happened yet. So the suffering that Peter is talking about is not state-funded persecution. That's the thing we have to bear in mind. The suffering is due to prejudice. It's due to suspicion based on the Christian faith by the general population. It's real. It's painful. There's a lot of injustice. There's frightful things happening. But at this time, Christians aren't being executed as criminals yet. That's not happened yet. It will happen soon, but it hasn't happened yet. And so, in the midst of all these are all the things that Peter's thinking about as he's writing this letter. These people are facing real suffering. And his response to those suffering, as we see in this letter, Paul gives some major encouragements in the face of these sufferings. And his encouragement is to focus on eternal realities, to focus on the resurrection, to focus on the eternal inheritance, to focus on Christ, to trust in God. And we see all of those themes will be coming through as we study this letter. How we respond to suffering shows what we focus on. And Peter, throughout the letter, will see that Peter knows the human tendency. He knows that we tend to focus on ourselves and on the temporal things instead of the eternal things. And so the human response tends to respond to suffering by sinning. When we face difficulties, we think that we're afforded these rights to sin. But Peter says again and again in the letter, he says, never sin. Never sin in response to suffering. Sin is far, far worse than suffering. So these people who are facing suffering, he says, sin is the bigger enemy than suffering. A good example of this theme, of this mindset towards suffering is in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 2, where it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We'll listen to this exhortation later in the or before earlier in the letter, an exhortation of those. He's talking to those who are suffering by those who are in authority over them. He's talking to servants specifically, but it's applicable to anyone who's recipient of injustice. This is a call to all who are suffering unjustly. So this is 1 Peter in the second chapter, verses 18 to 21. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? You endure. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. So this is a difficult approach to suffering. This is a difficult approach when we face suffering. It's incredibly hard to live this way. And Peter knows this. In the midst of the most fearful situation in his life, in the account that we just read before, when Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus was arrested, when Peter's life was in turmoil and his life was in imminent danger, he was tempted to sin. And in his fear and in his confusion, he did sin. And he denies Christ 3 times. He knows what it's like when sin seems to be the only option in the face of suffering. He knows what it's like when it feels like the only option is to sin, to remove the suffering from my life. But he also knows the heavy consequence. He also knows the heavy consequence when he chose to sin to avoid suffering. His bitter tears that we read at the end of that account, his bitter tears are just an external show of that crushing guilt that he faced when he had denied his Lord, when he had sinned in this way. But at the time of writing this letter, things had changed, hadn't they? Peter had been sanctified. And he understood that obeying the will of God is far better than avoiding suffering. Obeying God was better than relief from suffering. Later in his life, when Peter was faced with that choice, stop preaching the gospel. He was told, stop preaching the gospel, or there'll be prison, there'll be death, there'll be all sorts of suffering. And what did he choose? He was able to boldly say, no, we must obey God. We must obey God rather than men. Peter was convinced at that point. He was convinced that sin was far worse. Sin was far worse than suffering. Even suffering of the worst kind which he experienced. And so are you convinced of that? We are told that suffering will come. When it comes, do you revert to sinning? Do you see suffering as affording you rights to somehow not obey God? Or do you see suffering as a chance to prove your faith, a chance to imitate Christ, a chance to show your true colors, as it were? Regardless of the suffering, you live for the will of God. Do you live like Peter tells us and like Peter showed us? But Peter's example and appeal to respond well in the face of suffering is grounded in fundamental truths. This is how you should live, but it's grounded in these truths. Without certain truths that we're going to see, it's impossible. It's impossible to respond to suffering in this God-honoring way. And this brings us to our second point. In the second major theme that we see in this letter, it's the theme that Christians are pilgrims and sojourners. Christians are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. Because remember, Peter, the big picture of the letter, Peter wants to teach how Christians are to live in a hostile world. Peter wants to teach how Christians are to live in a hostile world. Now, the Roman Empire, the time when Peter was writing, it wasn't all that bad, right? It wasn't all bad. There was generally a system of law and order. Generally, justice was served. I mean, the Romans are known for their roads, and they had water supply. There was trade, there was prospect for prosperity, there was interactions with ideas from all over the empire, there was learning from far countries. These are good things in a society. These are good things. But even in the midst of these good things, there's certain dangers for Christians, aren't there? There's the allure of wealth when there's prosperity. There's the seduction of pleasures that comes with it. There's the influence of false teaching that comes from these other nations. There's the doubt that's instilled from other worldviews. So even the best of what the Roman society had to offer, even the best of it had certain dangers for Christians. And so the day-to-day living for these Christians was difficult. They were living in a hostile world. We've already mentioned the sorts of suffering that they were facing from their neighbors, from that suspicion and that prejudice. But the political system and the social system they lived in also was less than ideal. The political system of the Roman Empire did not reflect a society where liberty, equality, and brotherhood for all was evident. It wasn't a political system where there was taxation only with representation. It wasn't a democracy with equal opportunity, right? This is the Roman Empire we're talking about. People had to tax because the Romans were the conquering power. Justice could easily be corrupted with bribes. Violence was a common answer to conflict. Using the sword was a quick way to resolve conflict. Aggressive war is the foreign policy in most cases. And added to that, we've already mentioned this, but added to that, at the time of writing this letter, the emperor is the Emperor Nero. Now, Nero, the Emperor Nero, is notorious even from a secular perspective. He's even the non-believing historians, we see Nero as a bad man. Now, he came into the power at the age of 17. At the age of 17, he came into power. And you've heard it said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, Nero is a good case of that. He was known for being corrupt, immoral, violent, known for overturning justice for his own ends, arrogant, using public money for his own benefit. And of course, as I already alluded to before, his most infamous act towards Christians was when he accused them of starting this great fire in Rome that started in AD 46. And listen to what Tacitus, so this is a Roman historian, listen to what he says that Nero was capable of instigating towards the Christians. In this quote, the they refers to the Christians. And he says, this is Tacitus writing, the Roman historian. He says, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths after they were accused of starting the fire. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. All were nailed to crosses. All were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. This is the sort of things that Nero did to the Christians. Nero was a bad man. The emperor was a bad man, and he was a terrible leader, as history tells us. This is the political system that Peter is writing in the context of. And it's really important to bear in mind that when Peter writes this, he's not detached from the realities of living in the Roman Empire. He's not off in the mountains writing in complete isolation, free from all these pressures. In fact, as he writes this letter, he's living at the very epicenter of the Roman Empire. He's living in Rome itself when he writes. He's living at the very center of the Roman Empire. So the difficulties that would have been felt in the provinces, in these regions that he's writing to, they're felt all the more in the capital city of Rome. He knows these pressures firsthand. Now we know Peter's writing from the city of Rome because at the closing of the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, this is how he closes his letter off. He says, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." So we could conclude, well, hang on, isn't Peter in Babylon? Well, Babylon was just a name that was used to refer to Rome. It's like we have we talk about Christchurch as the Garden City or Auckland as the city of sales. Well, they in that time they were referring to Rome as Babylon within these Christian circles. So as Peter writes this letter, he knows firsthand the hostility of the world that people are living in. And the mindset he wants Christians to have in this hostile world is he wants them to think of themselves as sojourners. He wants them to think of themselves as temporary residents, as pilgrims, as exiles in a foreign land. And we see this explicitly in a few verses, and he really elaborates on this theme in his letter. We've already read 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. "For those who are elect exiles in the dispersion." And then if you flick down to verse 17 of chapter 1. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So he's saying our home isn't here, but we're here for a time. This is where we're at for the moment. And while we're here, we must live in accordance to where our home is. We must live as worthy citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so it's with this motif or this mindset of exile or sojourner that Peter wants us to live in this hostile world. And as we'll see as we study through this book, he gives us a balance to strike. It's a balance between conforming with the world, not conforming with the world, but also not resisting the world. There's a balance that he wants us to strike. On the one side, he says we're a distinct people. We don't want to be conforming to the world. We're distinct. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life." But then on the other side, we have a responsibility to be active witness in the world. We don't fight society and we don't exclude ourselves from it. We must conduct ourselves in a God-honoring fashion in all areas of life as we interact with the world. And these interactions happen in the family, in the workplace, and as by being a good citizen. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Remember, that's Nero. Honor the emperor. Peter, as we'll see in this letter, gives us these godly wisdom, these godly guidelines as Christians find this balance, as Christians seek to walk that narrow path. And Peter himself, he knows well how hard it is to strike that balance. Because you'll remember the story well. In his desire to resist those who arrested Jesus, he strikes with his sword in a hope to defend his Savior and his Lord. And yet Jesus rebukes him. He rebukes him for his actions. Resistance isn't the answer. Resistance isn't the way. Well, think of when Peter rebuked his Lord. When Jesus had announced that he would go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, Peter rebuked him. Peter wanted to overthrow the political system. He wanted Jesus to lead that. Peter doesn't want the road of suffering. He wants to overthrow these Roman oppressors. But that desire to overthrow these oppressors comes from Satan, Jesus tells him. And Jesus strongly rebukes him. Jesus had a better plan. He had a better path to follow. He had the path of obedience, the path of the obedient son, the path of salvation for many. And later in Peter's story, he understood that, didn't he? Peter understood that Jesus had a better way. It took a while for Peter, it's true, but he started to understand. And in Acts 10, we see the account of Peter sharing the gospel. And in Acts 10, who does he share the gospel with? He shares the gospel with a Roman centurion. This is the narrow path. This is the narrow path Jesus wants to follow. In this hostile world, yes, the Romans were the conquering enemy. They were the conquering nation. And sometimes they were even the oppressors. And yet they too, even this Roman centurion, needed to hear the gospel of salvation. Peter was a pilgrim and a sojourner now. He had to live in accordance with his celestial home, in accordance with his heavenly home. He had to be a good witness of Christ. And so he proclaimed the gospel to this Roman centurion. Friends, we are pilgrims and sojourners. That very fact, that idea changed how Peter lived. It changed how he lived in his hostile environment. And it must also dictate how we live in our hostile environment. Neither conforming with the world, but also neither resisting against society and stirring it up. Now we praise God for this letter because it's a hard path to follow. It's a hard path to follow. It's a narrow path, and we need all the wisdom we can as we strike that path. Because either falling into either of those sides has many dangers. So viewing ourselves as exiles helps us to respond to suffering in a godly way. And what's foundational to both of those ideas, foundational to living as exiles and also foundational to suffering well, is the idea of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. God is faithful. And there's also the reality of what Christ has done. We can only do both of those things. We can only suffer well and we can only live as exiles because God is faithful and because of what Christ has done. And this brings us to our final point this evening, trusting God and imitating Christ in all circumstances. The trustworthiness of God is foundational to Peter's instruction. Listen to how Peter describes God and his work in 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is saying, God is worthy. God is worthy of your trust. Trust him. He is worthy of your trust. Yes, the suffering is real. But God is still in control. God is still in control. In verse 19 of chapter 4, it really highlights this. He says, therefore, after he's really been encouraging people to suffer well, to live as exiles, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. He's saying, trust God, and do the next right thing. And Peter makes the point that Christ himself gave us an example of how to trust God. Christ gave us an example of how to trust God in the midst of suffering, even the worst of sufferings. In chapter 2, verse 21-23, he says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. While he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And this is it. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was sinned against. Jesus faced injustice. Jesus faced slander. Jesus faced suffering. But he didn't threaten. He didn't retaliate. He didn't sin to remove that suffering. He entrusted himself to God. He trusted God. Now, Peter himself is not known for his unwavering trust. He's not known for taking God at his word the first time. He doubted Jesus when, even with the simple task of casting his net to catch fish, he doubted Jesus then. He doubted Jesus that the crucifixion was the right plan. He even rebuked his Lord. He doubted Jesus by denying him three times. Peter hid in fear after the death of Christ. Peter doubted the resurrection even when he was told plainly and he saw the empty tomb with his own eyes. Peter knew what it was like to doubt God. He knew how it led to misery, how it led to despair, how it led to guilt, and eventually how it led to that divine rebuke. But he learned to trust God. He learned to trust God and to do the next right thing before him. And the next right thing for Peter was to preach the gospel. And for him, that got him thrown into prison numerous times. The next right thing for him would ultimately get him killed. But he learned. He learned to imitate Christ in all circumstances. He learned to entrust himself to him who judges rightly. And so you too, can learn to trust God in that way, regardless of what you are facing. And this letter, these words help us do that. Our God is bigger than any circumstances we face. Any circumstances we face. Peter knew that. Peter knew that God was worthy of his trust, and you can know that too. Friends, when we are faced with suffering, when we live in a hostile world, we are quick to doubt. This is the reality we live in. And that the letter of 1 Peter, as we'll see, the letter of 1 Peter gives us a light to follow. It gives us a light to follow as we seek to travel this dark and this narrow path. We need to learn to suffer as Christians. We need to believe that sin is worse than suffering. We need to learn to live as exiles in a foreign land. We need to learn how to live as sojourners, as bearing witness to our homeland and bearing witness to our King. We need to remind ourselves of the character of God, who we serve and who he is, that he is worthy of our trust. We need to learn to imitate Christ and to entrust by entrusting our lives to him. We need to trust God and do the next right things. Friends, the letter of 1 Peter gives us instructions and encouragement as we pick up our cross. As we pick up our cross and follow Christ in this hostile world. Peter picked up his cross. Peter picked up his cross and he followed Jesus. He lived out all these instructions that we're going to see. He lived them out. He knows what it meant to suffer well and to honor God. And so let his life, let his commitment, let his trust in God give weight to his words. Peter picked up his cross and followed Jesus. History tells us that his life of suffering, his life as a sojourner, as an exile, it ended when he was nailed to a cross, when he was executed by Roman soldiers. And it's even said that he asked his executioners, he asked the Roman soldiers to be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die like his Savior. Peter imitated Christ and entrusted himself to God because he was convinced that God is worthy of our trust and obedience. My prayer, my hope, my conviction as we study through this book is that you too would come to that conviction that God is worthy of your trust and your obedience. Let us pray.